that. Amen? Yeah, the crucified Jesus of Nazareth, God raised from the dead, and God exalted him as Lord and Messiah. And Luke wants to make that perfectly clear. He ends the Gospel of Luke by telling us how Jesus was taken up into heaven, and begins his second volume telling us how Jesus was taken into heaven. And then in Acts 2, Peter proclaims the Spirit of God is being poured out on all flesh, because this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised and is exalted as Lord and Messiah. We have nothing left to fear. Sin and death has been conquered. Jesus is King. Jesus wins, so pick your side and don't be stupid. Peter also summoned the people who heard that message to repentance and baptism. And by our repentance and baptism, we have given our allegiance to Jesus, to live our lives in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're preaching through Acts, and I'm just thinking about what it means to be a testifying church, a church that lives in the fullest as witnesses of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the King. Caesar is not, but Jesus is. And so this morning we are in Acts chapter 4. Our text will be found in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. It's an account of the Jesus community, the first followers of Jesus, the first community of believers, coming together to pray, and it's a remarkable passage of Scripture. And yet, if we take this text seriously, if we say, what must change if I take this text seriously? This text poses a big challenge to Christianity that seems, at least in my opinion, like it's quickly losing its way. And so I'm calling this sermon, How the Church Protests. How the Church Protests. So let's pray, and then we'll read this passage of Scripture. Father God, we are in your presence this morning. We're here, God, because you've given us new life in Jesus Christ. You've made us your new creation, not by our own doing, God. We're sinners who deserve your wrath, but instead of pouring your wrath upon us, you poured out your love upon us, giving us new life and new hope in Jesus Christ, and filling us with your Spirit as a promise of that inheritance that we have. And God, I pray this morning as we open your word, God, that our eyes and ears can be open to see and hear the life you call us to live as a church living in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit. And God, I pray that you will pour upon me the gift of preaching, that your word can be preached with grace and truth, that the message I share, God, will be the word you need us to hear. And whatever I say, God, that might not be that, just let that fall on deaf ears, God. We want to see and hear so that we can keep living as followers of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, it's up here on the screen for you. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And that's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Most English translations of our Bible have a title heading for this section. Here are some of the ways the Bible translations have titled this passage of Scripture that we just read. The believers pray for boldness. That's the English Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version. The believers pray for courage. That's the New Living Translation. And then the believers pray. That's the Common English Bible and the New International Version that I just read from. And all these titles, they're true. We just read about the believers coming together in prayer, praying for courage, praying for boldness. The passage we read is about them coming together to pray as people following Jesus. But I want to suggest, I think there's more at work here than just prayer. The story begins with Peter and John returning to the community of believers and reporting to them, as the text says, all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And since I know you want to know what Peter and John were talking about, here's a quick synopsis. Earlier, beginning in the third chapter of Acts, Luke tells us how Peter healed a crippled man, told him to get up and walk, and the man got up and walked. And Peter used that occasion to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and call on the people of Israel once again to repent, to turn, to change their mind about Jesus and get in line and on board with Jesus and become a follower of Jesus, because Jesus is God's Messiah, who is now the Lord. Jesus, or Peter, summoned the people to repentance so that, as it says in chapter 3, times of refreshing may come from the Lord. The Jewish authorities, though, decided they would arrest Peter and John. So they arrested them, they had them taken in and stand before the authorities, and the authorities essentially told them, stop telling people about Jesus. Stop talking about Jesus. And they did so with making threats. There's going to be consequences if you stop talking about Jesus, so we're going to release you, but stop talking about Jesus. It's not allowed. Threats. So Peter and John come back and they tell their fellow believers, This is what we've been told. We're supposed to stop telling about Jesus. Now, I'm reading into this, but I bet Peter and John are thinking, yeah, right. What we've seen, we can't keep quiet. But the believers, hearing how they were threatened, the audacity of the authorities, who do they think they are to make such threats? So how do the believers respond to the threats? Well, the answer is easy, or so we think. At first glance, it's evident that they come together and pray. They begin to pray. However, to say that these believers respond to the threats of Peter and John simply by praying, I think misses a great deal of what's going on here. As these believers begin praying, they do so with an appeal to God's sovereignty. Sovereign Lord, is how they begin their prayer. They acknowledge God's power in creation. They acknowledge God's power over creation. Whoever the authorities think they are, whatever power they think they have, they do not have power over God. Nobody has power over God. And so they begin acknowledging God's power. That this is going on right under God's nose when God is the one who's in control. And then they do what any good Christian does. They begin to recite scripture. They are so saturated and so formed in their life by what scripture says that they can't help but in their prayer think of scripture, and they begin reciting scripture. In particular, they recite from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against his anointed one. And what the believers are doing is offering a prayer of incredulity. They're incredulous about what is happening. If you read all of Psalm 2, the incredulity is that the nations and the rulers of the nations think that they can act however they want when life is given then to them by God, and that they think that they can act however they want, ignoring God and just going about life as though they're the ones who are in control. Instead of serving God, they just act and do as they please. In the psalm, the psalmist in Psalm 2 is incredulous that people would act with such disregard for God. Here in Acts, the believers are incredulous that the Jewish people continue to go against God. They're incredulous to the point that they say that they're so against God that they even orchestrated the crucifixion of God's holy servant, Jesus. A man, if you remember in what Peter said in Acts 2, one who was attested to you by signs and wonders that he did among you. And yet they keep going against Jesus. And now they're going against Jesus' followers, making threats, telling them to stop talking about Jesus. And the believers are incredulous that God would allow this. So what do people do when something isn't right? What do people do when they become incredulous about something that is happening? The answer is something that has occurred throughout history many times, occurs throughout many different nations. It's even happening right here in the United States. It's called protest. Because protesting is how people call out for change when they believe that something is right. It doesn't matter whether they are right or wrong. They believe that something is happening that is not right, and so they protest. They voice their frustration, calling for change. Except in this case, these believers, their protest is directed to God. The prayer of incredulity gives voice to their protest, asking God, why? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why do the people get to act this way? Why is he allowing the Jewish authorities to make these threats and attempt to impede the testimony of Jesus that they've been called to live for? Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I think it's a good way of describing this passage to say that these believers are praying a prayer of protest. Except the protest here isn't holding up picket signs. It's certainly not becoming violent. It's praying. And the reason for protesting prayer isn't just to complain and vent their frustration, although it's perfectly appropriate to express emotions to God when we are frustrated in life. Oftentimes we call this lament. These believers also, though, expect God to act. They're praying this prayer of protest, asking God why, expecting God to act. And so the other part of their prayer is found in verses 29 through 30. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. There's two petitions in this prayer. First, the believers ask God to give his servants the ability to speak the word of God with boldness. And second, they ask for God to heal and perform signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. And the reason they're petitioning God with such requests is because they actually believe that God can do such. Right? They actually believe that God can do this. They believe that God is more than capable of doing just exactly what they ask God to do. Let that simmer for a moment. Do we believe that God hears our prayers? I hope so. Do we believe that God wants to work for his redemptive good in life? I hope so. So can we be so bold as to pray, asking God to enable his servants to speak his word with boldness and do so while performing signs and wonders? Come on, church. Because I've been around a lot of churches. In 25 years of ministry, I've been around a lot of churches, mostly churches of Christ. We're okay with asking God to speak, to enable his servants to speak the word with boldness. But the signs and wonders, that might just be a little too much. I never hear a church praying for God to stretch out his hand and do signs and wonders. It's almost as if though we're afraid that God might act in ways that are beyond our control and our comfort levels. On more than one occasion when I have preached on this passage, which I've done so plenty of times because it's one of my favorite texts to preach, I've had someone ask, well, what would such signs and wonders look like? To which I always want to respond, why does that matter? Can we just let God be God and expect God to act and be thankful for however God might choose to act for the good of his servant Jesus? Can we just let God be God? And even if it's beyond our normal, what we have come to expect, so what? If God is acting for his redemptive good, it's good. Luke tells us in the last verse that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they all, not just Peter and John, they all were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God doesn't just want a few of us in this church to speak his word boldly. He wants us all to be able to speak his word boldly. It's not saying that we're all going to be preachers, that we're all going to be teachers. We all can have the courage and conviction when someone says, you actually believe in Jesus? Yes. And say, I could tell you why I believe in Jesus. It seems strange to read this passage. I don't know what it was like for that place they were meeting in to start shaking. Was it an earthquake? You could explain this. God miraculously acting? I don't know. But it seemed to be a confirmation that God is answering their prayer. And Brother Luke might just be trying to tell us that what we really need the most is for all of us to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that everyone can speak the Word of God with boldness. I heard a preacher by the name of Rick Atchley, who preaches at the Hills Church in Fort Worth, Texas, once say, only a church that is willing to be shaken can reach a world that is broken. Only a church that is willing to be shaken can reach a world that is broken. I have that written down in my Bible. Every Bible I've had, I've written that statement down because it's so true. As long as we try to put God in a box and say, this is how you must operate, we're just going to miss so much of what God is doing. And if we do that, God has other congregations to do his will. We don't get to determine how God acts. We just simply surrender to God as followers of Jesus Christ. Say, you can fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we will speak your word with boldness. It's so easy for congregations to become comfortable with the status quo and for Christians to believe in their own sense of entitlement. Even as Christianity right here in America, the influence of Christianity is in rapid decline. The incredulous posture among some Christians remains fixated on recovering the lost past. Now, if we could just make America like it was 1950s, where everyone was getting up on Sunday morning and going to church, I don't know that everyone was doing that anyways. The posture remains fixated on recovering the lost past rather than on how God might be working in the presence for his future. Instead of seeing society as the place of God's mission, where Jesus Christ, the very incarnation of God, wants to reincarnate among society through his church, the world gets met with power, with feeble attempts of power. It's not power from the Holy Spirit, but rather the spirit of differing zeitgeist, which is a German word that just means the spirit of the age. And so when Starbucks decides to advertise with Happy Holidays or Apple celebrates Pride Month, the response is so predictable. One zeitgeist calls for boycotts and seeking to pass legislation that might make society conform to Christianity, while the other zeitgeist just calls for accommodation that would have Christianity conform to society and look no different. One's calling for power actually look no different too, because they're just using the worldly form of power too. All the while, Christianity continues its rapid descent into something that a whole generation of young people, the so-called duns, want nothing more to do with. I spent on the University of Delaware campus. To the whatever extent that the University of Delaware represents the norm in America, for every 2 American college students, 1 has grown up not in church. And for the half that grew up attending church, 3 out of every 4, I would venture to say, want nothing more to do with the church, because they see nothing that's different from the rest of the world. Doesn't matter what side of the aisle either. They see nothing that's different than the rest of the world. They just see the church trying to win the world by acting like the world. Meanwhile, with some exceptions, congregations across the gamut of Christianity just continue to decline in numbers and ministry. This isn't a problem just for the churches of Christ, but it's happening quickly among churches of Christ, which, by the way, is the fellowship that I love to serve with. It's where God has called me to serve. I've lost track of how many churches of Christ I've spoken to, but it's included congregations in the Northeast, the Mid-Atlantic, the Southeast, the Deep South, the Midwest, the Southwest, and the Northwest. Maybe one day it'll be Alaska and Hawaii, but who knows? I've seen a lot of good done for the sake of Jesus Christ, which is without question a sign of God's Spirit at work. And in my 5 months now since November? 6, 7, I've seen good work done here. I remember the day a couple from Venezuela with a little child walked in. The door, nothing. And people rose to the occasion. Make sure they have food. Make sure they have clothing. Make sure they have a place to sleep. The story we heard Margaret tell last week regarding Samuel And through that, how now Elmer is a follower of Jesus as well. It's all a sign of God's Spirit at work. However, the churches of Christ also came of age during the height of the Enlightenment with a very strong sense of people power. We the people. The rational mind. And so when challenges arise, so does the scheduling of meetings. Right? We don't come together, well, let's have a meeting, let's form a committee. We can fix this. Now, I'm not against meetings. And most meetings begin with a prayer, which is good, but let's be honest. The purpose of those meetings is so that we can talk and talk and talk and talk. And if we're fortunate enough, we start having an idea of what we think we need to do. We start delegating tasks and responsibilities. Well, you do this and you do this and everything. And borrowing the language from the business world, we come up with what we call an action plan of what we're going to do. If I understand this text correctly, the question is, when do we start praying? When do we say, we're not going to have a meeting to discuss and talk and talk. We're going to have a meeting that we all come together and we pray and we ask for God to stretch out his hand and to do signs and wonders in the name of his servant Jesus and enable us to speak the word of God with boldness, because that's the church America needs among it right now. We don't need more people power. And we certainly don't need any zeitgeist power. What we need is the power of the Holy Spirit, which God freely gives so that we can speak the word of God with boldness. Now, hear me when I say this. Boldness does not mean being rude or obnoxious. And we live in a different culture than Peter and John and the rest of the church were living in. Just saying, well, we'll just speak like they, same emphasis and everything. We got to listen to the people we're speaking to. And we got to start where the people are at. Standing up with a megaphone, I think this happens in every college town, but there used to be people, guys standing out on to college students with a megaphone, telling them, you're going to burn in hell for the way you're living. You know how many people they won? Zero. Casey and I even had a conversation with one. Well, these people got to know that they're sinning and they're lost. Yeah, there's other ways of doing that. Stopping getting to know people. Building a relationship with people. Engaging with people where they're at. Being bold doesn't entail being rude or obnoxious, but it does mean having the courage and the conviction to testify about Jesus. Best way I can think of testifying about Jesus is to do what Jesus did. That is, find places among society where we can dwell with people. Where we can dwell with people who don't believe like us, don't think like us. And be there with a posture of humility. A posture that's willing to serve. And willing to love our neighbors. To listen and learn. And this is important. I've used this illustration before. But I kind of describe what's going on as like a big table conversation. And in the 1950s, almost everyone around the table would proclaim to be a Christian of some different denomination. Catholic, Lutheran, Orthodox, Methodist, Pentecostal, Church of Christ, whatever. They also believed that the Bible was God's word, and the Bible However they understood it, they believed that the Bible was really important, really mattered to how people should live. And so as the conversation is taking place, we're all kind of have the same foundational beliefs. That Jesus is Lord, the Bible's God's word, and that we have to follow the teachings of Jesus. Fast forward today, and around that table, besides people who profess to be Christians, there's Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, New Age, Wiccans, secularists, the secular right, the secular left. I met a neighbor living in New York who said she was an Episcopalian Wiccan Taoist. I have no idea how to even parse that out in terms of what she believed. The conversation that's taking place and people asking the question of what does it mean, what is a good life, what does a flourishing life look like? All kinds of different foundational beliefs. And we got to learn how to have good table manners. Because there are some people at that table who would be happy if we Christians just went off to our own little table and had the conversation by ourselves. But that does nothing. We have to learn how to have good table manners. To be like Jesus, be humble. Become a servant, and to love our neighbors, which we can do whether we agree with them or not. I mean, at that table, hopefully there are people there that you don't agree with and that they wouldn't agree with you. Because if someone does not believe in Jesus Christ, we are not brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no other name under heaven, Peter said, by which people must be saved other than Jesus Christ. When people try and present me with an either or dichotomy, I'm usually the person who likes to try and blow that up as much, because I think too often times we try and create either ors that are really both ands, and life is more complex. But this is the line in the sand. Jesus Christ. People outside of Jesus Christ, people who have not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, people who have not submitted their lives to Jesus in baptism, people who do not follow Jesus Christ need to know about Jesus Christ. And the way that happens is for the church to pray, to ask God to stretch out his hand, to perform signs and wonders, whatever that might look like, so that the people around will know there is a good, loving God at work in this life. And then ask for God to enable us to speak his word with boldness, so that when people could say, why is this happening? We could say, well, it's because of what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And ideally, we're living in such a way that when we tell them about who Jesus is, they say, oh, I see how that makes sense, because that's the way you're living. There's not this incongruity between the way Jesus lived and the way the church is. Because the church, ideally, is the body of Christ. And the body can never do what the head doesn't do. Medically speaking, if your body is doing something different than your mind, you have an illness and need to see help. Jesus lived his life humbly, serving, loving, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And now we, as followers of Jesus, take up that mission as participants in God's mission, to speak the word with boldness and ask God to do whatever God wants to do and let God be God. And when challenges arise, and they will, they always will, we take our protest to God in prayer, petitioning God to stretch out his hand to perform signs and wonders, enabling us to speak his word with boldness. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's sing, Tom.